Would you turn with me this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus, chapter 33. Well, Reformation Day is past, October 31st, but we have an opportunity to continue focusing on the Reformation with the last of the solas that we've considered. We had our week of prayer, and our focus that day was on John 15, and so we could have tried to get it in or squeeze it in some other time in the month of October. That's okay. We still want to give our attention to what God did in the Reformation, and certainly we don't just focus on it one time in the year. We're thankful for what God has done in church history, and so from time to time, as we look back, we see what God has done in the past. It gives us cause for rejoicing, and I hope, even as we focused on these truths that we've been considering over the last month, that it would encourage our heart to focus on them in the present. Faith, grace, the Scripture, and as we think about our focus today, the glory of God, or that brings Christ as well into view again. We focused on Christ alone. When we talk about the glory of God, you can't miss the one who is personally the glory of God, the radiance of the glory of God, Jesus Christ. And so I trust the Lord will encourage us with another sight of our Savior today. And my hope would be that even as we spend time in God's Word, that we'd always have a sight of our Savior. That even though it's not written up here, some pulpits have the phrase, "Sir, we would see Jesus," repeating that request in the Gospels of those Gentiles who came to Andrew and reminding the preacher that that's really what we need to be about. It's about Christ. It's about magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So today I want to focus on the glory of God. Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Someone has said that this sola is the glue that keeps the other solas together. There's a special series that was put together focusing on these solas, and this year was published in this year. One of the authors wrote, as he was writing about the glory of God, he said this: "Simply put, the fact that salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, without any meritorious contribution on our part, ensures that all glory is God's and not our own. Likewise," he says, "the fact that Scripture alone is our final authority, without any ecclesiastical tradition, magisterium, or pope supplementing or overruling it, protects the glory of God against every human conceit." And so the way that God has devised this plan of redemption and has made it known through His Word puts down man and exalts Himself. And yes, men were involved in the writing of Scripture, but ultimately, who was superintending over that process so that the words that they wrote were exactly the words that God wanted written? It was the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God was magnifying God and the way of salvation through Christ. And we praise the Lord for the truth of salvation, what God has done to bring glory to Himself. This author goes on to say, "The reformers perceive that the perfect word and work of Christ need nothing to supplement them. Anything that tries to supplement them, in fact, challenges their perfection and thus dishonors God's word and work in Christ." So anything that comes in and says Christ is not enough is a challenger, and it does take away from God's glory. And so any contribution of any other saint to my ultimate salvation, any thing that someone else would have done or that I myself would have done to contribute that would give opportunity for man to boast. And what is God's purpose with regard to salvation? Why has he chosen, 1 Corinthians 1, the nothings of this world? Why does he do what he does in salvation? So that no flesh, so that no person would glory in his presence. For by grace you've been saved, through faith. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God, in his way of salvation, excludes boasting. He will get the glory. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. In the context, that's other gods, but in addition to any other possibility that there might be a God in the universe, it's not only other gods, but certainly man. He's not going to give the credit to man. God saves. God alone saves, and he does so for his own glory. On a Sunday night, a number of months ago, we were looking at the attributes of God. We looked especially at the glory of God. And we considered some truths. This is in terms of what we're going to focus on today. There's going to be a little bit of overlap, but I wanted to focus on four things today that have to do with the glory of God. And the first one, looking at Exodus chapter 33, as Moses is on the heels of the great sin of the people with the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai, God has said to him, I am not going to go up in your midst. I'm going to take away this special abiding or dwelling presence, and I'm going to send you up, and I will go before you, but I won't go with you. And Moses is pleading for God to continue to go with them in the midst of them, to go into the land of Canaan, leading them as he had before. And so as he pleads and asks God, God gives him an affirmative that he would go with him. Look at verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Moses wants to see the glory of God. And that's a wonderful request that has given us, in terms of the next two chapters, a beautiful picture of the glory of God. Now, God's immediate answer to Moses is basically, you can't handle it. I will do something for you, and I will pass by you. I will make my goodness pass by, but you really can't handle this. No one can see my face, verse 20 says, and live. And so when I do pass by in my glory, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face can't be seen. To see God's face, to see him in all his glory, would have taken Moses' life, and Moses had more to do. So Moses had to wait for that beautiful vision, but what he got when God's goodness passed before him was a proclamation of the name of God. And let's look at Exodus 34 as Moses comes up the mountain and he brings the tablets that he had broken at the base, and that's a part of the scene here in this chapter as he is given more tablets to take down to the people. But in answer to Moses' petition, show me your glory, is verse 5. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. And what he proclaims is the glory of God. What God is in himself. It has to do, apparently, in this picture with a vision that Moses isn't going to be able to see all of, but what Moses can see and hear is the glory of God, the sum of the attributes of God, at least the ones that he mentions here. So, verse 6, he proclaims his name. Notice that, the all capitals, L-O-R-D, twice here. Demonstrates that part of God's glory is that name that communicates something about himself. So he says, Yahweh, or it's translated the Lord. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. And then these truths, which are eternally true of God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And as the Lord is passing by and he's proclaiming these words to Moses, and Moses is seeing what he's seeing as God takes away his hand, notice what Moses does in the very next verse. It says, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. His immediate response to the glory of God was to worship. And that's what we're here for today, right? Worshiping God. You here to worship the Lord today? Are you here to show the worth of God by the attention that you give to His Word and the singing that you do to His name? Are you here because your desire is to worship this God, and not only as you gather together, but then through your life, you show the worth of God as you live your life, as you give attention to His Word, and you obey His Word? Moses here, it says, made haste to bow low. And he bowed low. He prostrated himself before God. And God declares these truths about himself that ought to cause us to do the very same thing, although we don't have the same sight. We're not on the mountaintop. The cloud is not surrounding us. But this eternal Word of God is as true today as it has always been. God is still the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. God is still slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, or that could be translated faithfulness. God still forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and He still does visit the sins of one generation upon the rest. We'll consider that. It tells us that God is a God who does punish sin. He doesn't punish unjustly, but when someone sins against Him, there are consequences for future generations as they grow up in a situation and they experience what it is to forsake God on the part of their parents, and then they don't know the truth about God, and it eventually affects them and the future generations. What does this passage teach us about the glory of God? Well, the name of God, Yahweh, we've considered His name before. Of course, we find from the earliest pages of Scripture this name Yahweh appearing. Earlier in Exodus, He declares to Moses a similar name. There's a word there that was translated, I am. When Moses says, what is your name? He says, I am, I am. When you talk to the children of Israel, that you're to tell them, I am has sent me. What does that mean about God? Well, in part, it meant everything that He is, He would be for them. And what is God? What is God? What would He be for His people? And what is He for us as our glory? Well, the first thing that this name signifies is His self-existence. That God is not dependent upon anyone or anything. God exists apart from any man, apart from the universe. He just is. And He doesn't need anything else to continue His existence. And He always has been. And He always will be. And so His self-existence and His eternality are wrapped up into one. And He's unchanging. He will never change. The Scripture says in Psalm 102, of old you founded the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands, even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Self-existent, eternal, unchanging, and another thing that as we study the Scripture, we find is that God is the source of life for everything. He is the living God, but He's also the source of life and sustains the life of everything that He has made until His purpose is to take that life. And so why are you sitting here this morning? Why did you come into existence? Why, if we looked around the world and saw everything that was living or ever that has lived since creation, it's because there's a living God who has in himself life, and he creates life, and he sustains that life. This is our God, the eternal, self-existent, immutable God. And he is God. In addition to declaring his name here, it says, the Lord God. This tells us something about who this being is. He is perfect. As God, nothing about him needs to change. There's nothing that he lacks. He has everything in himself. As God, he owns everything. And of course, because he's God, he's sovereign over everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And of course, the heavens are the work of his hands, and those belong to him too. There is not a square inch, one writer said, in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Everything belongs to him. And as God, we worship him. He's worthy of our praise and worship. But we learn not only these truths about what he is essentially, but also how he relates to us. And that's where we look at these words, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. God is a God who is aware of the misery and suffering of people. And he desires to relieve it, and he does relieve it. And sometimes you look at the history of God's people and you will see that he does it even apart from their own asking. Sometimes it's not that they're calling out upon him, but they just cry out and God works to relieve that suffering. As you look at the children of Israel as they're in Egypt and they cry out because of the bondage that they're under, God comes to their rescue. But it wasn't so much that they were calling out to him. Lot is another person who in the city of Sodom, as he's having to leave, it was the compassion of God that pulled him out of that city. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. Through his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. When you say they are new every morning, what's new every morning? Well, we tend to say his mercies. Well, that's only a part of what's new every morning. The mercies of God or his acts of loving kindness come from the compassions of God, which is an aspect of who he is. This is his heart motivation, you might say, to relieve our distress and our misery. In addition to his compassion, it says gracious. God is a God who gives free favor. He gives gifts. He loves, this is what someone called one-way love. God is a giving God. He freely loves sinners. And if you ever want to see an example of that, look at the Apostle Paul. What had Paul done? Paul hadn't done anything but oppose God, and God came and rescued Paul out of his condition as an enemy pursuing the death of Christians. God just came and rescued him by his grace. Saved him, gave him free favor. God is gracious. He's also slow to anger. You've heard this said that he is long suffering. Praise God that he is. God is a God who is patient. He waits to deal with sin. There are times, of course, in Scripture we see his strict justice, but oftentimes in Scripture what you're seeing when you see a delay is the patience of God, that he's slow to anger. Matthew Henry said on this passage, he says, he delays the execution of his justice. He waits to be gracious. He lengthens out the offers of his mercy. Repent, he says, repent. And those calls that came to the people from the prophets, repent, repent, repent. Sometimes those prophets called them to repentance and they killed the prophet and God sent another one. And they killed that one, and he sent another one. That's the parable that Jesus told of these people who are in charge of the vineyard for the owner, and they're killing the servants that the owner says. That's the prophets. And when the son comes, of course, they kill him. I think they mistreated the prophets, but we know that they killed some of the prophets too. So God is a God who is slow to anger, and he is abounding, what does it say, in loving kindness and truth. God is a lovingly loyal God. He is steadfast in his love. He abounds in covenant loyalty towards those to whom he's shown his goodness. What's that loyal love like? Well, it's like that father in the parable of the prodigal son. It's like the father who, when he sees his prodigal son coming, he's out there looking for him. He runs to embrace him. He doesn't address the issue of all of the wastefulness that that son had displayed and the sin and the rebellion. No, God is a loyal God. He gave us a picture in the Old Testament through the prophet Hosea of the kind of God that he is. Hosea, if you remember, is that prophet who God said, go take a wife of harlotry. A woman who either was already or would become an unfaithful woman. God said, Hosea, go take her. And after he did, and even had children by her, she left, and she so immersed herself into a lifestyle of sin that she actually found herself on a slave market. And God said, go get her. And Hosea went, and he bought her, and he said to her, you're mine still. This is a picture of God's love for his people. Hosea was to be a living picture of the loving kindness of God. Praise God that he is lovingly loyal, even when we sin against him, that he's still there to forgive us. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The next word there in verse 6, the last word of the verse is truth. You might see in the margin, faithfulness. So he's abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. And you can see how truth and faithfulness, if someone is true to their word, they're faithful to their word. If they're true to their promise, they're faithful to their promise. And God is abounding in his faithfulness. He always keeps his word. All of his promises are sure. Not a one of them falls to the ground. You can trust in the promises of God. He's never failed to keep a one of his promises. One of the ones you see early on in Scripture is when he's confronted Abraham and Sarah, and he's given a promise to them of a child, and he says Sarah too. And as time goes along, you see the challenges that they face and the years that have passed. And as the years are passed and they're struggling, they're wrestling to see, what is God actually going to do? How is he going to give us a child? And Sarah's already 90. This is past the time of childbearing. Scripture even says that. And yet what God does for Sarah is what he said he would do. God visited Sarah. He took notice of her and he fulfilled what he said he would do. And the day came when, of course, Sarah has little Isaac, and she's laughing. Who would have thought? Well, she would have thought if she'd believed it by faith. But God keeps his promises. Notice in verse 7, it says, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. This has to do with the generations of those who follow someone who has trusted in the Lord. This doesn't mean or is a guarantee of somehow every single generation that follows a person who's been saved will be saved. But the point is that God, when there is someone who he comes into a relationship with, that there is extended following that generation to thousands of generations, his love and his loving kindness. I can't really understand that fully except to say, it's apparent that God does work that way in generations. And of course, there's an extending influence as the next verse continues about the iniquity of fathers on the children and grandchildren. That God, even through the sin and the rebellion and the rejection of God, but it's only, it says, to the third and fourth generation. There are consequences, but it doesn't extend out to thousands because God's a gracious and merciful God. I don't know who in your past might have known the Lord, might have come into relationship. You might say, well, I don't think anybody in my family knew the Lord, trusted in the Lord. And I think it'd be interesting if you were able to see who really did. I learned at a certain point that one of my great-great, I don't know how many greats, grandfathers was a pastor in England. I never knew that. My parents were over there and they learned that about my mom's side of the family. God is a gracious God, and He is a God who abounds in faithfulness and loving kindness. God is a forgiving God. God forgives sin. Not only does He forgive sin, we see in this passage He uses multiple terms. Iniquity, that's perversity. Transgression, that's when we willfully step over the line. And sin, when we miss the mark. God releases us from that debt based upon His grace and based upon what Christ has done on the cross. Do you believe that today, that God forgives sin? Now, if you've come to Christ in salvation and you've trusted in the forgiveness of God, you know the blessing it is to know that your sin's forgiven. You could be here today and not know that your sins are forgiven. And let me announce and declare to you again the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is forgiveness of sins for those who put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. If you call upon Him in faith to save you, He will, and He will cleanse you and wash you from all of your sins. No dependence on anything else for salvation, not your own works, not your church attendance, not anything like that, but just trusting in what Jesus Christ alone did upon the cross, the sacrifice that He made on your behalf. If you trust in Him, then your sins will be forgiven. They will be cleansed. They will be wiped away. This is one of the glorious things about our God. He forgives sins. And He does so on the basis of what Christ did for us. It's not that I have to pay for my sins. I don't have to do penance. I don't have to do something that achieves forgiveness. No, God gives that freely. It's freely His grace. He releases us from the debt. He washes our sins away. He casts them into the depths of the deepest sea. He puts them behind His back. He removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. Praise the Lord for the God who forgives sins. This is our God. Worship Him today. Seek His forgiveness if you need to. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, come to Him today. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Come to Him right now. You want to have a release in your spirit from all of those sins that you've committed? And He will cleanse you, and He will take you, and He will make you His own. This is our God. This is our forgiving God. Notice the last phrase or last sentence here in the verses. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. When it says, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, what are we talking about but the justice of God? God is a just God. He doesn't allow sin in His universe to go unpunished. He will deal with it. If you do not put your trust in Christ and your sins are not paid for by His blood, and you, in your own way, have to pay for those sins, what does the Scripture teach? You'll be in hell forever because you never really could fully repay for what you've done against this infinite, great, holy God. So God is a God of justice. But even, and as we think about ourselves, if you've come to Christ and you put your trust in Christ, those sins that you committed, it's not that God did nothing with them. They were laid upon Christ. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why was Jesus bruised and battered? Why was he bloodied? Why the crown of thorns? Why the nails in his hand? Why the mocking and all the shame? Why did he go through that? Why did he die? It's because of our sins. So that debt that was paid by Jesus Christ, the infinite person, the God-man who took my sins. And if you're trusting him, your sins upon him. And he bore them. And the wrath of God was spent upon him for you. Praise the Lord. If you know the Lord today and that salvation has come to you, but I would invite you again, if you don't know God's salvation through Jesus Christ, don't think that you can somehow get past this glorious aspect of God, that he won't visit you with his justice. See, the greatest danger in the universe is not the devil. He's powerful. The greatest danger for you or me is the wrath of God. I mean, just Revelation chapter 16, and it's not finished yet. And you see God pouring out his wrath. God knows how to pour out wrath, and he will for those who reject him and blaspheme against him and do not turn to him. You preaching hellfire and brimstone, Pastor Joel? Yes, I am. Because that's what the Bible teaches. And it is at times that sometimes people are saved through the fear of that judgment. This is our glorious God. Again, I would note Moses' response. He made haste to bow low and worship. And this is the response to anyone who would contemplate God, is to worship him. If you can come and sit and listen or read your Bible and you're just kind of philosophizing about God, but it doesn't translate into truly loving him and showing that he's worthy in your life, you're just thinking about him, you're not really thinking rightly about him. In other words, it's not just speculation we're talking about here. Moses really did bow down low. He got on his face before God as he hears the glory of God. And so someone who hears the truth about God, even though you weren't there that day with Moses, if you're hearing this truth about God and you're not in some way induced to worship this God, the same God that Moses is worshiping, who still is, he's here this morning, he's the God of the universe, he still is, and you'll see him one day. If you can contemplate these things about God but not really worship him, you're missing something. Is church boring to you? Can you give your attention to what God has said for this period of time? Is your attention span long enough to focus on what God has said, even if we have a long service? And I know we had a real long one last week. What are we doing when we have a longer service? We're giving more attention to God's word. In the case of last week, we also observed one of God's ordinances. And I realize, I mean, people have to go to the bathroom. And we can get weary. Maybe you had a long week. You're looking forward to a day of rest. Part of the refreshment and the rest that we need, though, is to rest and be refreshed in God. In who he is, our glorious God. Certainly that means we need to put other things out of our mind. We need to purposely dismiss those things that the world would say are important on the Lord's Day. Whatever you're planning to do besides worshiping God today is less important. Whatever happened yesterday with the scores of the games, the great plays or whatever that was, and whatever might happen this afternoon that people are giving their time and attention to, that's not as important as the great God of glory that we serve and worship. If God can be preached and proclaimed, and your heart is somewhere else, it really says more about you than it says about God. Those who know God want to hear more about God. Those who come to experience His grace want to know more of that grace. They don't want less. By that, I'm not saying we're going to have longer services. I'm just saying, on the part of a Christian, there is a heart desire to pursue the knowledge of God that delights when you get more opportunity. The glory of God. This is what God is in Himself. He's glorious. These are the truths about God that should delight our heart. But what about how God has displayed Himself in this world? Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. We sang some songs this morning about the Holy One. When you think about the glory of God, don't just think about the intrinsic glory of God, what He is in Himself, but also think about how He's manifested His glory, how He's displayed His glory. And in Isaiah chapter 6, you see this glorious vision that Isaiah has. Verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And yes, Isaiah at this point says, "I am undone." And he's worshiping God just like Moses was. God is lifted up on a throne as a king, and these angels are flying about declaring His holiness. And then they point us to an aspect of His glory. What demonstrates His holiness? Well, the whole earth is filled with it. Just look at the earth and everything that God has made, and it is a testimony to His glory. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God. And so we know the heavens, the stars, and everything that He's made that we can see and even can't see reflects His glory. Calvin said the world was no doubt made, talking about the earth, that it might be a theater of the divine glory. It's a theater. It's a museum for God's glory. It is an exhibition of the excellencies of God that anybody can see. Romans 1 says, you can see by this world His eternal Godhead, His deity. You can tell that about Him from what you see. And if someone doesn't admit that, they're suppressing it because they know it in their hearts. That's what Romans 1 says. So let me ask you today, what is His glory that's filling this earth? When you look around and see this world, what do you see? Well, the very existence of it. And the fact that it's out here hanging what? On nothing, Job says. Job chapter 26, verse 7, that He hangs the earth on nothing. You're going to hang your clothes on a hanger. God takes something that's this heavy and just hangs it on nothing. Just puts another great big thing out here, and that's hanging on nothing too. And then He has this little thing that's hanging on nothing that's being pulled around it. If you were to read through Job, the very end of Job, you would see demonstrations of God's glory in so many different ways. I want to encourage you, we don't have time this morning to look through all these chapters. But when God comes to the end of His dealing with Job, and Job is concerned as to why God is allowing the things that He's allowed in his life, God draws to Job's attention His glory in many, many different ways, and a lot of them have to do just with the creation. For instance, the laying of the foundation of the earth. How did this earth get laid, the foundation laid? How did it get built? God did that. How does this world spin, and how does the wicked, how do the wicked get disciplined on God's earth? Well, God is doing that, and it involves every single person who opposes Him. How does that happen? I mean, the wisdom and the knowledge to be able to do that while he sits in the heavens? The light and the darkness, where did those come from? He asks Job, do you know about the treasures of the snow and the hail? I mean, how did those things come to be? Who fathered the rain, he asked Job. Who is the dew's father? What about the womb of the ice and the frost? Who mothered those things? Who brought those into existence? These demonstrations of the glory of God. How about those constellations? Who made those, Job? Who made birds, like he actually mentioned specific ones, the ibis or the rooster? Who takes care of those lions when they're hungry, Job? Who takes care of the ravens when they're crying out for food? Who made the goats? Who made the wild oxen? Who made the ostrich? Who made that horse? Which, if you stop to think, and he ponders for a little bit, or at least expresses to Job the glories of that animal that was taken into war, but also could support its rider and its mane and just the power of that horse and all those things about it. Who made that, Job? Who made that animal? What about those birds that fly in the air? What about those hawks? And what about the eagle? And these are just a few. I mean, go to the Creation Museum and walk into this small little area called the Insectarium, I think it's called, and see all of these amazing tiny creatures that God has made. Butterflies, beetles. And they don't have but a portion of the ones that exist in this world. This is a theater of God's glory, this world. So the next time you see a beautiful sunset, or the next time you say, wow, look at that, don't forget that there's a God who is testifying to his own glory, and he made that. So that, yes, you would give him praise for whatever he made. Beyond creation, there's also redemption. God has displayed his glory in the work of redemption. J. Gresham Machen, faithful, I believe, teacher of the truth, wasn't perfect, but I think we would agree with much that he proclaimed and said in his lifetime as a teacher at Princeton, and then when Princeton was going the wrong direction, Westminster Seminary. J. Gresham Machen said, the ultimate end of all things that come to pass, including the ultimate end of the great drama of redemption, is found in the glory of the eternal God. And so he points specifically to the drama of redemption. What's the drama of redemption? That God created man, that man fell, that God is redeeming man, and that one day there would be a consummation of God's purpose in his creation of man for the rest of eternity. That's a simplified drama of redemption. There was a picture of his redemption as he redeemed Israel from the land of Egypt. Remember when he rescued them by his sovereignty and power and said, let my people go, and Pharaoh wouldn't? And so God glorified himself in redeeming his people as he poured out his judgment upon not just Pharaoh, but the gods of Egypt. And he demonstrated in those plagues that as he did each one of those plagues, we tend to think they're just kind of random. They're not random. They're directed at the gods of Egypt. There was a sun god, and God made the land completely dark. And what was that? It was to testify that God was really in charge, not some sun god. And so he glorifies his power by doing all of these plagues. He glorifies his power in sending them out of the land of Egypt. Isaiah writes it this way, where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? And then obviously beyond Egypt, it was the dividing of the waters. It says, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country. They did not stumble like cattle that go down to the plain. They were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself You know how it ends? A glorious name. Why was God bringing his people out of Egypt? It was to glorify his name in the earth. It was to magnify his greatness so that the other nations would come to know and see that he is the one true and only God. He redeemed them. Not only did he redeem the nation, but he redeemed sinners. He buys them back out of the slave market of sin. He rescues those who were his enemies. He saves them by his grace and his free favor. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. So when God saves and redeems sinners, it magnifies his grace, magnifies his mercy. Why did he save us? It's not because of the deeds which we've done in righteousness, Titus 3, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Paul glorified God for his patience when he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." So as God redeems sinners, he's magnifying something about himself. This is the purpose of salvation. Why does God save? Yes, it is for us, but it's for his own glory. It's to magnify his grace. It's to magnify his mercy. It's to magnify his patience. It's also to magnify his holiness and justice. Because as Jesus died on the cross, remember, God was being just in that he was punishing sin. He wasn't just passing over it as if it didn't matter to him. No, it did matter. God demanded and exacted a penalty. And by his power, he takes a sinner who is dead in their trespasses and sins, and he cleanses them, and he washes them, and he makes them his own. He makes them what? He makes us his children. And he takes this poor, vile sinner, makes them his child. And what did Ephesians chapter 2 say? That it actually puts us in union with Christ who is sitting upon the throne. He places a crown on their head and says, "You're going to reign with my son forever." What a demonstration of the grace of God that God should get all the glory for. And what did Paul glorify God for as he came to the end of Romans 11? God's wisdom in that plan. He says, as he concludes his description of the work of God and the salvation of sinners, both Jews and Gentiles, remember Romans 9 through 11, Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor to instruct him? Of him and to him and through him are all things. To God be the glory." Salvation is about God. Redemption is about God. It gives him glory. I want to ask you, I asked you last week, are you amazed at God's grace? Are you amazed at his salvation? Are you amazed at him because of what he's done? I was reading a little bit of John Newton's narrative about his life. And one of the things he said, I'm not going to quote it for you, but one of the things that he talks about is how God magnified himself in rescuing him even before he was ever even saved. John Newton, if you read his life, he went through all of these different experiences, sometimes almost losing his life, or at other times, others who he was going to take a little boat ride out with some friends, and they lost their lives because he happened to miss the boat. And what he says is that here was God all along being merciful and gracious to him, to the point where he later says, "I'm a wonder to other people, and I'm a wonder to myself because of God, because of what God has done." Are you amazed at God's salvation? Are you bored by his grace? Are you bored at his salvation? Has it just kind of become humdrum and monotonous to you to come to church? Or is there something in your heart that delights your soul in God? And I want to exhort you today. ask the Lord, give me once again the joy of my salvation. Renew a right spirit within me so that I don't have in my own heart just this deadness and hardness that doesn't delight in the things of God. They can walk into church and walk right out and nothing's changed. That'd be a terrible thing if you could come into the house of God and be worshiping with the people of God, singing these songs, hearing a message from God's word, or maybe two, you're coming to Sunday school and hearing God's word there too, and you walk out and nothing's changed. When that happens week after week after week, no change taking place in your life, it's just kind of, I'm just kind of going about, this is what our family does and so forth, I wonder, is there a regenerated heart there at all? Is there true salvation that could come and interact with the very words of God? Ho-hum. What'd you do on Sunday? Well, and your immediate answer is not whatever it was that you did at church. It was the other things that you had going on. No. If you're a believer and you've come to know the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, there is reason to rejoice. There is reason to thirst for more. There's reason to pursue. You look at Moses or Paul. Here are men who knew God better than anyone else on the earth. And yet what you find is both of them are saying, I want more. I want more. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Moses says, show me your glory. I mean, to be on the mountaintop with God and all that Moses did, and you might think, well, Moses had enough. He didn't have enough. He wanted more. And that's what happens when you get a true taste of who God is. You just want more. Because he's that great and he's that glorious. And so reading the scripture doesn't become a burden. It's not a duty to do. It's something that you open up those pages and you get to say, there's more about God here. I want to close briefly with looking at John chapter 1. Glory of God in Christ. Glory of God in Christ. We've been talking about him, certainly. Because, of course, he is our Redeemer. Of course, he is the Creator. Of course, he is, as he described to Moses, he is God. So everything in Exodus 33 about God is about Christ. But in the Old Testament and in the New, there's a person who is described as the glory of God. Prior to John chapter 1, the glory of God appears in a cloud. And as he appears in the cloud, he talks to Moses and Aaron at times. At times from that cloud out comes fire to consume a sacrifice. At other times out comes fire from the glory of God to discipline or to deal in judgment with those who approached him inappropriately. And so in the Old Testament, the glory of God is with God's people. There's a cloud, but in that cloud is the glory of God. And there's sometimes when it says the glory of God appears in the cloud. Not so much that you can see it, but it was evident that there was something in that cloud. Revealed, because the cloud was there and there was no doubt light, but concealed from view, because to get a view of God's glory would be too much for a person to handle. That glory is described in the book of Ezekiel. He says, as he describes these cherubim that are carrying the throne or what resembled a throne, he describes the person above all of those creatures in this way. Just listen. He says, now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli, or deep blue in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. That radiance, he says in verse 28, was like a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So what is Ezekiel seeing? He's seeing the glory of God that appears to him like a man. He's not yet a man, but he would become a man. And that's what you're seeing in John chapter 1, because John talks about the Word of God, who is God. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That means he's there at the beginning, eternal. All things, verse 3, came into being through him, so he's the creator. This is the Word who is God. And it says in verse 14, we could look at the other verses too and see more glory of Christ, but it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word, who is God, becomes flesh. And John says, we saw his glory. Now, what was his glory? And that's why we read the Gospels. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the Gospels as he does his miracles. As he comes to the place where he goes up on the mountaintop and he's standing up there with Moses and Elijah. Remember, they appeared with him in glory. And the cloud comes down and that cloud lights up. And it lights up because Jesus, coming from his face and from his clothing, is just light. It's just all gleaming out. This is the glory of Christ. The essential glory of Christ that Peter, James, and John are seeing. Of course, they've never seen this before, but they beheld it. And they later talked about how they saw the most excellent glory of Christ. And they heard a voice from heaven, which, remember, distinguished Christ from those other two great men, Moses and Elijah, greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And yet what does God say? This is my beloved Son, hear him. Listen to him. Because this is the Son of God. This is the Son of Man. Jesus was most glorified, you could say, in his suffering and death. As he said, now is the Son of Man glorified. He laid down his life, demonstrated his glory as he died upon the cross for sinners, and he was glorified when he was raised from the dead. He was glorified when he ascended up into heaven. The King of glory came back into his rightful possession, receiving that glory. Remember that he'd asked for. He said, Father, John 17, grant me the glory which I had with you before the world even was. That same person who appears in the Old Testament at times, who is manifest in the flesh, has of course existed from eternity past. This is our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of God's glory, who's going to come again in his glory with the holy angels, and he's going to pour out vengeance on them who do not know God, and he's going to rescue us. Praise the Lord for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, for God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now I want to just say in conclusion, and just by way of application, you may have never come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but I want to call you to look upon him today. Look upon him. Look to him. Look unto me. What does the prophet say? Look unto me. He's quoting God saying, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. if you would but look to the glorious Son of God, he would rescue you, and he'd be your God from now to eternity. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you this morning for your work of grace. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so we trust that your work by your grace in our hearts, even today, is your work. It's not the work of any man. It's not the work of any sermon. But it's been our desire, Lord, to magnify you today through giving attention to your word, and especially to your glory. And we pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself as you sanctify us and make us more like yourself as believers. Certainly that would mean pursuing you with greater desire, passion. Lord, we pray also that you would glorify yourself in the salvation of sinners, those who have not yet confessed Jesus as Lord, those who have not yet believed in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, those who have not yet seen new life, those who are not yet new creatures in Christ. Would you open their eyes? And even today, Lord, may they not go through this day without turning to you. And pray if they're here and need some direction that they would seek me out or someone else who they know knows you. And we pray, Lord, that today might even be the day of their salvation. Lord, give us grace to praise you with our lives and to glorify you with our lives. Believing upon you, trusting in you, walking after you, becoming like Christ, which we know will bring him glory. We pray these things in his name. Amen.